All right, well, let's get into the Word today. I'm really excited about our Bible study today as we're in Revelation, as we started just a few weeks ago, and we're in Revelation chapter 2. And as you know, Revelation is a book of prophecy, lots of end times prophecy, and lots of people want to know what's going on, where are we right now in that prophetic time clock, are we really in the last days, could we be, what do the last days look like? And so we started by looking at the Olivet Discourse, and we saw how Jesus described the signs leading up to the end, to the last days. And then he described this time of great distress, otherwise known as the Great Tribulation, from the book of Daniel, a 7-year period. And now we've gotten into Revelation. And early in Revelation, John is writing specifically to 7 actual literal churches that lived in 7 distinct places. And so he's writing to actual churches with actual people and actual problems. But what's interesting, I believe, is that these types of churches will exist in the last days. And these will be churches that will be reflective of God's people in the world in the days before Christ returns. And so there's a message for us today. There's a message for us. And remember the pattern we talked about last week? In every one of these 7 letters to the 7 churches, John begins by saying to the angel of the church. And we talked about how that word angel can mean messenger. And therefore, so he's writing specifically to the pastor so the pastor can share the message to the church. Now, again, don't mistake. A pastor is not an angel. I'm no angel. All right? And don't laugh or snicker about that. Gina's saying amen right now. However, I am a messenger. I am the leader of the church. And part of my job is to deliver the message from the Lord. And so to the angel of the church, of whatever church it is, and then Jesus describes himself. This is a message from Jesus himself. And last week, we looked at the first church, which is Ephesus. And we saw that Ephesus was a church that was doing a lot of good things. And they stood for the right things. They were strong doctrinally. But they had one problem. One thing that was really a huge problem. They had left their first love. So they weren't doing the things that they were doing at first. They were just going through the motions. And so they were in danger of losing their lampstand. Remember I talked about that before, how the lampstand was symbolic of the fact that we as a church reflect the light of Christ. We're to be a light in a dark world. And so they were in danger of losing their influence in the world around them, in the city of Ephesus. And so Jesus called them back to it. He called them to repent and return. First, he called them out. And then he called them back to repent and to return. Today we're going to look at a church in a city called Smyrna. Smyrna, that's the next church in verse 8. And Smyrna was a whole lot different. However, I believe there's a lot of Smyrnas in the world today. I don't think there's any churches of Smyrna in the United States right now. I'll explain that in a little bit. But there are a lot of Smyrnas in the world today. And this Smyrna, this church at Smyrna was a little different than Ephesus. They don't receive any rebuke from the Lord. Only caution, words of caution and encouragement. And that's because they were a suffering church. They were a church that was suffering great persecution. And so today, I want to talk to you. My message is entitled, Persecution and Perseverance. Persecution and Perseverance. So let's read now, verses 8 through 11, as we read about this church in this place called Smyrna. Write to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Thus says the first and the last. Jesus is describing himself differently right now than he did last week. Thus says the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life. I know your affliction and poverty, but you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Look, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison to test you, and you will experience affliction for 10 days. Be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Then he closes in verse 11. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will never be harmed by the second death. Look at that. Let me read that one more time. The one who conquers will never be harmed by the second death. What's he talking about there? I'll explain that in a little bit. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this wonderful time we've had to praise and worship you and to worship Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Praise the name of the Lord our God. Lord, I thank you for how you are in this place today. Even if we're watching online, maybe alone in our home, you're still with us. Spirit, we welcome you here today. We want you to speak to our hearts. We want you to help us to understand the times in which we live and the challenges we face, but also the hope that we have. And Lord, I pray that today I would be able, through the power of the Spirit and the help of the Spirit, to reinforce that as followers of Christ, we are overcomers and we can overcome any situation. And Lord, not only that, but you can use that situation to bring glory and honor to your name and to further your kingdom. Lord, I also pray that we'd be mindful of churches that are suffering and struggling today. Maybe we don't know a specific church like that, but we need to be prayerful for churches who are struggling and experiencing severe persecution all around the world. Father, please speak through me today. Give us ears to hear and help us to respond, to take next steps toward you, whatever that looks like. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, Smyrna was a suffering church that was facing extreme persecution. And again, while we don't have anybody that's really in that boat in the United States today, in many nations around the world, there are many, many churches and many, many Christians who are persecuted for their faith. Christians around the world face harassment, arrest, torture, and sometimes even death. And here's the deal, guys. It seems to be getting worse and worse and worse every year. Let me recommend a website to you. Every year, this website, Open Doors USA. Open Doors USA puts out a world watch list. And Open Doors USA will tell you, they'll just list them, the most persecuted Christians in the countries in which they live. And you can see that there are places like, not really a surprise, but like Iran, North Korea, Somalia. But other places are kind of surprising, like Nigeria and India. But according to Open Doors, in 2021, and I quoted this a couple of weeks ago when we were in the Olivet Discourse, there are now over 340 million Christians that are being persecuted in more than 73 countries all over the world. David Jeremiah is a pastor out in California who's written a lot about Revelation and the last days and end times. David Jeremiah says that every month in our modern world, 255 Christians are killed, 104 Christians are abducted, 180 Christian women are raped, sexually harassed, or forced into marriage, 66 churches are attacked, 160 Christians are detained without trial, and they're imprisoned. And folks, you know what we need to do for people, Christians that are in that boat? We may not know them by name. We need to pray for them. There's a day set aside every year in November to pray for the persecuted church. Hey, here's what I say. One day is not enough. We need to be praying for our brothers and sisters who are persecuted. Listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 3. Remember those in prison as though you were in prison with them and mistreated as though you yourselves were suffering bodily. There's a book out there that has brought a lot of this to light. Maybe some of you knew about it, maybe not. There's other organizations that talk about it, but the book is called The Insanity of God. And it talks about how hard it is in some of these countries. But you know what else it says in that book? The gospel is going forth. Christians, people are believing in Christ and following Christ, sometimes even to the very end of their lives. And so we are truly overcomers through Him who strengthens us. And there's many stories I could tell. There's a couple I'll just share just as some examples of that. Not too long ago, there was a Pakistani couple who was tortured and burned to death by a mob of over 1,500 Muslims. And what their crime was is they had allegedly burned a copy of the Quran. Although we're not really sure they even did that. By the way, the woman was pregnant at the time that she was burned to death and clung to the arm of her husband. In China, recently, a Christian bookstore owner was arrested because he opened a Christian bookstore, and he's currently serving a prison sentence. And when he was arrested, one of the security workers who arrested him shouted these words, "Don't you dare bring Christian culture here. This is our turf." And on it goes. Many have read about the children who were abducted in Nigeria, 279 of them several years ago, teenage girls. And fortunately, praise God, most of them have been returned home by this time now. But there's all kinds of things like this that happen time and time again. And so far, it has not happened in America yet. But I can see where our climate is changing. Attitudes are changing. And there very well could come a day in my lifetime, possibly in your lifetime, where American Christians face persecution on this level. I'll give you an example of a story I heard from a few years ago. As most of you know, Tim Tebow is a celebrity who is very outspoken about his Christian faith. He's been a football player, a baseball player. He's a tremendous athlete. He's also been on Fox Sports and some other things, but he is an outspoken Christian and a wonderful, wonderful ambassador for the cause of Christ. Well, a few years ago, he was on a Delta flight, Delta Airlines, I believe from Arizona to maybe Dallas. And a man on that flight had a heart attack. And so he went into cardiac arrest. And when Tebow realized what was going on, he left his seat and he went over to where the man's wife and friend were seated and he put his arms around them, began to pray for them, pray for the man and comfort them as the woman started to sob because of the man's condition. Well, the flight landed and obviously the hospital personnel were there and they rushed him off to the hospital. And so Tebow personally took this woman to the hospital and sat with her while her husband was there in ICU. Well, sadly, ultimately the husband passed away. But Tebow had, I believe, just done quite a Christian service. Well, here are some responses from eyewitnesses that were on that flight. Here's one that you would expect. One person said, "I watched Tim pray with the entire section of the plane for this man. He made a stand in a difficult situation." And there were a couple others that praised him for what he did. But here's the one that caused me to take pause. These are some actual comments that people who were on the flight made about what Tim did. This person wrote this: "Tim Tebow was getting in the way while trying to be a missionary on a plane. What a putz." Here's another one: "Prayed? Give me a break. Get out of the way and let modern medicine take care of the sick, idiot." And here's another one: "Tim Tebow did nothing because prayer does nothing. All he did was engage," now listen to this, "in narcissistic ritual." You see how attitudes are changing? I don't think there's ever been a time in our country where people have been more openly hostile to faith in Jesus Christ. There very well could come a day where we'll pay a serious and steep price for our faith. Are you ready? Ed Litton, our current president of our convention, says American evangelicals are caught flat-footed by suffering and persecution. Listen to me. Jesus Christ was not a prosperity gospel preacher. He said, "In this world, there will be trouble." And we need to be ready for it. We also need to know that Christ is ready to help us. And so we talk about Smyrna being a suffering church. Let me talk about Smyrna for a minute before we get into our notes today or our outline. Smyrna was certainly a suffering church. The city itself was a major port city, again on the Aegean Sea. It was about 40 miles from Ephesus, and it was a very wealthy rival of Ephesus. It was a commercial center. It was also a leader for that day in science and medicine. It was a very beautiful city because of the wealth. It had beautiful buildings and beautiful streets, and it was actually known as the ornament of Asia. Something else you need to know about this city: it was a hotbed of emperor worship. Remember, there was an emperor at that time in Rome, Domitian. And so many people worshiped the emperor. In fact, in AD 26, I know this is crazy, but a competition was held to determine which city would earn the right to build a temple for Caesar worship. Guess what city won that contest? You're right, Smyrna won it. And so Smyrna was proud about that. Proud of its loyalty to Rome. Matter of fact, there were temples all around the city, and not just to the emperor, but to other pagan deities. Something else that happened that really is reflective of why the church at Smyrna suffered is over time, many Jewish people moved to this city. So there was a large Jewish population. And by this time, the Jews were greatly afraid and hated Christians. And so these two groups together persecuted the Christians that lived in Smyrna. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But let me just say this before we move on. Any church that is countercultural will invite persecution. In Smyrna, you didn't have to let anybody know you were a Christian. They just knew it by how you lived. You stood out. It's easy to recognize them. They live differently than anybody else. Now, again, that's why Americans have not experienced persecution on this level. Because even though our society has drifted away from our Christian beginnings, we don't really have to live that counterculturally. But again, all that is changing. Attitudes are changing. Laws are changing. And it's very possible that someday before too long, it doesn't take much of imagination to see we could be persecuted for our faith. And so this letter from Jesus to the church at Smyrna helps us to think biblically about suffering and persecution. Here's a group of Christians who are facing persecution and despair, and yet they're not afraid. They're not ashamed. They are living with boldness and courage. And so we're going to talk about that right now. So if you've got your listening sheet ready and you want to take notes, this would be a good time to open those up. I'm going to tell you three things about not only the church at Smyrna, but how we as Christians today can live with persecution and perseverance. Number one, a genuine relationship with Jesus. When you really know Jesus as your Savior, you're not just going through the motions, but you really know Him, it brings comfort in the midst of great persecution. Now, this is something that's hard for us to understand. It doesn't make sense on a human basis. Somebody who's not a Christian, listening to me right now or watching online, shaking their head saying, how can that be? How can you have comfort in the midst of great persecution? Well, first of all, let me just say, Jesus is bringing a greatly needed word of comfort to this suffering church. When He says, I know, those two words, because they were being violently and about to be violently persecuted. And Jesus tenderly says, I know. It reminds me of when a child stumbles or falls, or a child experiences pain, and that loving parent tenderly picks up the child and takes it to its breast and says, it's okay, I know. It's okay. That's what Jesus is doing. He's comforting His people. He's comforting them. Listen, here's our take home for this. There is nothing that you go through in life that Jesus isn't aware of. Let Jesus say to you today, if you're heartbroken and hurting, I know. I know you. I'm fully aware of what you're facing. I care about it, and I'm going to do something about it. In every crisis of life, the presence of Jesus ought to comfort us as believers in Jesus Christ. So Jesus is saying, I understand. I'm aware, and I care. And again, that also reminds me that there's nothing that hurts me that doesn't hurt Him. When I'm attacked, He's attacked. And so He tells them He knows three specific things. So jot these down if you want to. First of all, Jesus knows their affliction. Jesus knows their affliction as well as our affliction. Not only that, but He knows the severity of it. This word affliction here is an interesting word. You're going to see it later on when we get farther along in Revelation. It literally means a crushing force of pressure. It was a word that was borrowed from the wine-making industry of that time. And so when they would make wine in that time, those grapes would be placed in a vat, and they would put the lid on the vat, and they would tighten it tighter and tighter and tighter until they squeezed every last drop of juice out of those grapes, out of the pulp. And that's a good illustration of what's going on in Smyrna right now. The emperor was putting a squeeze on them. The leaders, civically and economically, were putting a squeeze on them. And even the Jewish people who lived there were putting a squeeze on them. And now listen, that's why it says here, notice here how it says that I know those of who say they are Jews and they are not, but they are a synagogue of Satan. God, listen to me, doesn't take lightly those who attack his followers or Christians. And religion, now get this, religion continues to be the greatest obstacle to the spread of the gospel. When you look around the world at places where there's persecution, where it's hard to share or tell the message about Christ or the gospel, religion is what usually stands in the way. Sadly, sometimes religion stands in the way of people coming to Christ in the United States of America. The only reason I bring that up is just to say this. Never be surprised when religious, quote unquote, people hate you. When you really know Jesus and you're a true follower of Jesus, it could be religious people who cause you the greatest problems. They hated Jesus too. John chapter 15, verse 18, and then later in verse 20. Jesus says, if the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. Later on, he says, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And Paul added these words in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. All those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So Jesus knows the affliction that we're experiencing. Second, Jesus knows the poverty that they were experiencing. He knows your poverty. Smyrna, again, this is ironic, was one of the wealthiest cities of its day. But the Christians who lived there, they weren't just poor, they were dirt poor, destitute. Many undoubtedly had lost their jobs. And why? Because they would not say, Caesar is Lord. They wouldn't say, Caesar is Lord. But all is not lost because look at Jesus, what he says here. He says, I know your poverty, but actually you are rich. Now, is that some kind of cruel joke that Jesus is playing? No. He's simply reminding them of a very important spiritual truth. No one who ever knows Jesus is truly poor. You might not have any material goods. You might not have money. You might not have fame, but you're not truly poor. But you know what? The converse is actually also true. No one without Jesus is ever truly rich. You can have all the money in the world. You can have money and fame and prestige and influence. But if you don't know Jesus, you really don't have anything. And so as odd as it sounds, those poor, hated, despised Christians in Smyrna were actually the richest people in town. And so are we. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. And so Jesus knows the poverty they are experiencing. Jesus also knows the slander that they are experiencing. That's kind of what Tim Tebow experienced on that plane, was slander. People were saying things that really were not true, calling him a narcissist for what he did. And this word slander is an interesting word. It's actually the Greek word is where we get our English word blasphemy. So when we think of blasphemy, we think about somebody who blasphemes the name of Jesus or speaks ill of God. And there's a lot of blasphemers around today, make no doubt about it. But it also refers to false statements that are damaging to someone's reputation. And so these people were not only being afflicted and impoverished, but they were being slandered by people who lived in that day. Slandered maybe even by their own family members. After all, Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 verse 29 said these words, everyone who has left houses and brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and children or fields because of my name. Now let's stop there before I read the rest of that. That means that even family members, friends, people close to them could have been standing against them and slandering them. But he goes on to say, we'll receive 100 times more and we'll inherit eternal life. But let's go back to this slandering issue. How were they slandering the Christians in Smyrna? Well, here's some things that they were saying. First, they were accusing them of being disloyal. Disloyal to the emperor, to Rome. They refused to say Caesar is Lord. And so they obviously were disloyal. They were anarchists, you might say. Another is atheism. Now, you talk about turning things on its head, but they were called atheists. I kid you not. You can go back to the early writings because they didn't believe in the Greek gods. So they were atheists. They were called arsonists. Some of you have probably heard about this, but they spoke about the fires of the Holy Spirit and of divine judgment. And Nero blamed him for the fires in Rome. They were called cannibals. Can you believe this? Because they spoke about eating and drinking the blood and body of Christ Jesus. Again, symbolically, not literally. They were also accused of immorality because they would have these love feasts that had nothing to do with immoral acts. And then they were accused of being disloyal to their families because they had the gall of putting loyalty to Jesus above loyalty to family. And as I said earlier, in many cases, they were disowned. So Jesus, again, uses very strong language to describe those who are slandering the Christians. He calls them the synagogue of Satan. And again, that just reminds us of who the architect is of all persecution. Again, you can be mad at certain groups of people or maybe certain governments, but it's actually Satan that's the architect of all that. Satan controls the hearts and minds of many rulers in the world today. In fact, he's called the prince and the ruler of this world. For now, but he's not ultimately victorious. So we can take comfort in the fact that Jesus knows our affliction. Second, a genuine relationship with Jesus brings courage in the midst of great persecution. Not only can you be comforted, but you can be courageous in the midst of this persecution. So as Jesus continues to talk about the situation, notice verse 10. He says, "Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer." He says, "Look, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison and test you." But he says, "Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer." Now, why does he say that? Well, first of all, if you're like most people and like this pastor, sometimes we're afraid, we get anxious, and we like to borrow trouble. We like to worry about things that will never come to pass. And we don't want to do that. Listen, the main thing Jesus is doing here, Jesus doesn't want fear to paralyze us. Many times what Satan does is try to intimidate you and I. And Jesus doesn't want that to happen. And so he wants us not to think about what might happen when he's stirring our heart to do something for him. Let me kind of put it on our level where we are in our world today. Don't let what might happen keep you from doing what you ought to do. So in other words, don't say, "Well, if I go on that mission trip, X might happen to me." If God's calling you to go on that mission trip, go on the mission trip. Or you say, "If I witness to so-and-so, this might happen to me." If God's laying that on your heart, you better witness to that person. If I speak up about that injustice, where that thing is that's going wrong, or it's wrong in the workplace, or wrong in my country, don't worry about that. Jesus says, "Let justice roll down like a mighty river." Jesus says, don't give in to that kind of thinking. We've got to be courageous. And even though we may not live in a setting like Smyrna, we've still got to be courageous Christians and countercultural Christians. But in order to have courage, listen to me, you've got to have the right mindset. You've got to be strong mentally. If you're not strong mentally, you won't be strong and courageous circumstantially. So what is our courage based on? Well, simply one word. Your courage and my courage in these matters are based upon our faith. Our faith in Jesus Christ. Our faith is the purest in the midst of persecution. That's when we show our true colors. It exposes what's really inside of us. If you want to know really how strong I am in my faith, you're going to see it when I face persecution. Josh McDowell wrote about this. His famous book, More Than Just a Carpenter, when he talks about proof for the resurrection of Christ, one of his main points is, why die for a lie? And so we know that of the 12 disciples, most of them died a martyr's death. And so his reasoning was, well, if that really wasn't true, they knew it. And if they knew it wasn't true, why would you die for a lie? And so they died because of their faith. And so listen, we don't have to be afraid when we face persecution. And there's three reasons why you can have courage in the midst of persecution, whatever kind of persecution you're facing. First of all, don't be afraid because there's a purpose. There's a purpose in the persecution. Now again, it may not make sense to you and you may not understand it, but God is working in this persecution. And I'm going to tell you a story at the end of this message to kind of illustrate that. But I don't know what his purpose is for the persecution you're facing right now. He may be wanting to grow you up and strengthen you. Suffering has a way of forcing us to radically depend on God. Maybe you've been doing it your own way and not relying on him enough. It has a way of reminding us what really matters in life. Boy, the last year, year and a half, haven't we understood what really is most important? I know I have. It's really rocked me. It is absolutely used by God in our lives. God uses suffering for a purpose. And so rest assured, God is at work in the midst of your suffering and even in the midst of persecution. And if nothing else, think about this. You'll never know if Jesus is all you need unless Jesus is all you have. And when Jesus is all you'll have, then you discover that Jesus is really all you need. Isn't that true? But how do you know that unless you suffer, unless you face persecution? Here's something else to think about. Don't be afraid, because there is a limit. There is a limit to the persecution or the suffering that you face. God will never put more on you than you can handle. God will never allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. And notice here what he says. And we don't understand exactly what this means. Anything you hear about this is only speculation. But he says, look, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison for 10 days. Be faithful unto death. We don't know if he's talking literally or figuratively here. Does he mean a literal 10 days? That doesn't seem like a very long time, although if you were going through it, it would seem like a long time. I don't know how much time it is. It's a season of time. But he's saying that while it's hard, there's going to be an end. There's going to be a limit to it. And again, it brings to my mind Jesus' words in the Olivet Discourse when he talks about the great tribulation, the last time of distress at the end of time before he returns. In Matthew 24, verse 21, he says, for at that time there will be great distress, the kind that hasn't taken place from the beginning of the world until now and never will again. If we're entering into that time, and I don't know if we are or not, but we see signs of those times, it's going to be terrible. It's not going to be easy. But notice what else Jesus says, because he's a compassionate, loving Savior. He says, unless those days were cut short, no one would be saved. But those days will be cut short because of the elect. So there's a limited time that this judgment is going to fall upon the world. Don't be afraid, because there's a limit. Thirdly, don't be afraid, because there is a reward. There is a reward. And that's where he says, be faithful, even unto death. Why can we be faithful even unto death? Well, if we believe there's nothing after this life, it's pretty hard to be faithful unto death. But if we really believe that there's a heaven, that there's a reward for our faith in Christ, then we can be faithful even unto death. Knowing that death really means nothing for someone who's been promised eternity. What is death? Paul said it this way, we suffer today light and momentary afflictions, and one day we'll have eternal glory and bliss in heaven. And so that's why Jesus, I believe, one of the reasons why he opened his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 with a series of statements called the Beatitudes. And again, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a follower of Christ, they make no sense whatsoever. You scratch your head and think, why in the world? Because the word beatitude means blessed. And you read this and you think, how in the world could Jesus say this? This doesn't make any sense. This is not what I would call the blessed life. He says, just to jog your memory, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. And then he saves the best one for last, in my opinion. Blessed are you when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven. Folks, we've got to believe that there is a great reward in heaven. Reminds me of a story I heard. I read a story about a preacher who was going out on a mission, and it was a trip, and it was very hard to reach place. And so what he went with a guy that was a pilot. He was a pilot of a small airplane, and he would fly medical supplies and other essentials into this village that was in this hard to reach remote area. And so the pilot was beginning to talk to him that morning before they flew out and go over the details of the day and the plan and the flight. And all of a sudden it grew very dark and clouds began to roll in, and it looked like a horrible storm was coming in. Well, the pastor was kind of looking around at the clouds and looking up, and he looked out at the pilot who kept talking. And finally he said, listen, the weather's looking kind of bad, isn't it? Yep, sure is. He said, are we still going? And the pastor or the pilot said, well, of course we're going. He said, it's like I told my wife before I left this morning. I'll see you tonight or I'll see you in heaven. And that pastor kind of looked down and kind of got embarrassed. And he thought, this guy's got more faith than I've got. But isn't that a great way to live your life? It's the way we've got to live. You can live with courage. Now, I'm not saying be foolish, but we can live with courage because even if you die for Jesus, you will live forever if you know Christ as your Savior. And that brings me to my last point today. The last point of the message, a genuine relationship with Jesus brings consolation in the midst of great persecution. Consolation. Here's where it gets real for us, okay? We're not a persecuted church at this point, but we are people who live in troubled times. Trouble faces everyone. I don't know anyone who's not experiencing trouble and not balancing trouble. And that's just par for the course. Trouble comes to every true follower of Christ. And listen, if you're serious about following Jesus, you can't avoid persecution. It may not be on this level, but you're going to be persecuted. Jesus said, you will have suffering in this world, but be courageous. I have conquered the world. So what does Jesus mean by this statement? Well, he's not mincing any words, but he's really meaning something that he's talking about here in verse 11. Notice what he says in verse 11. The one who conquers will never be harmed by the second death. So first of all, he's saying there's victory in the end. There is victory in the end. A little farther up, he says, remain faithful and I will give you the crown of life. You know what Jesus is doing there? He's using a play on words. I was doing a little research, and Smyrna, as I said earlier, was known for its beauty. And there's actually a city, or there's actually a street in this city that was very famous. And it was called the crown jewel of this city. And it was actually like a crown because of all of its architectural achievements. And so people often described it this way. So Jesus is saying this. He's saying, you know what, guys? This city may be beautiful like a crown, but I offer you a permanent crown that is beautiful for all eternity. He's also saying this. There is a fate that is worse than physical death. A lot of us think about death as the worst enemy of all, but you know there's a fate worse than physical death? He says here, let me explain this now. The one who conquers will never be harmed by the second death. Jesus is reminding them and us that while we may experience first death, some sooner than others, there's a second death out there. We're going to talk more about it in Revelation chapter 20 when we get there. In Revelation 20, there is a time where the death, all dead people will come and stand before the Lord in judgment at the great white throne judgment. And it talks about those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life will go on to heaven. If your name is not written in the Lamb's book of life, you'll be separated from God and cast into hell for all eternity. Jesus said you must be born again. That's why it's been said many times, and I like this statement. If you've been born only once, you'll die twice. But if you've been born twice, if you have two birthdays, a physical birthday and a spiritual birthday, you'll only die once. Jesus said you must be born again. And finally, there is a powerful testimony that God will use. Remember how I said there's a purpose in all persecution? Well, there's a powerful testimony. If you're willing to stand to the very end, stand unto death, God's going to use that in a powerful way. When Christians are persecuted for their faith and remain faithful, God is powerful and always uses this testimony. Polycarp is a story I want to close with, was perhaps Smyrna's most famous pastor. Remember I mentioned the famous pastors at Ephesus last week? Well, Polycarp was a pastor in Smyrna. In his younger years, he was discipled by John. Later on, he became a longtime pastor, pastored there for 50 or 60 years, long, long term. He was a strong pastor, and he preached the truth, and he was actually very loved by the people there. But he was also outspoken and would not give in to the emperor worship that was still prevalent even in his day, some 60 years after John wrote this letter. And so Polycarp was sentenced to die, to be burned at the stake. as an old man, nearly 100 years old. And so here's the story. He was old and frail and in poor health. He was taken outside the city to be burned at the stake. And again, people didn't want to see him. They didn't want to see that happen. They liked him, even if they weren't Christian. But they were afraid of the government. And even the executioner, as he led him out to the city, tried to talk to him. And this is what he said. He pleaded. He said, "Polycarp, there's no reason for you to die this way. Go home and die in your bed. Don't do this. All you have to do is say two words. Kaiser Kyrios." That's Greek for Caesar is Lord. Well, this is how Polycarp responded to that. And I want you to listen to this. I've got him written down. 86 years. He's like 100 years old here. 86 years I have served my Lord, and he's done me no wrong. Shall I deny my Lord who saved me? Bring on the flames. You but set me free to be with him. And then there, we're told he held one hand heavenward, and he said, "Jesus Kyrios, Jesus is Lord." And so they lit the fire on the pyre, on the stake, and Polycarp died a martyr's death. And really the hope of the government was that what would happen is that Christianity would eventually die in this city because of Polycarp's death. Well, now let me tell you the rest of the story. Let's fast forward 2,000 years. Smyrna is still around today. It's the only one of the seven cities that still exists. It has a different name. It's called Izmir, Turkey. And here's the deal. Not only does that city still exist, but there are Christians that still exist in this Muslim-dominated city. Matter of fact, I was reading, and this commentator said there are so many Christians that still remain in Izmir, Turkey today, the Muslims call it Infidel Smyrna. Something happened to fuel Christianity in this area. And what it was is people like Polycarp stood firm, even unto death, in their faith in Jesus Christ. And we can too. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Again, these are not easy passages to talk about or think about. The fact that we might have to suffer for our faith, that's so something that we're not used to in America. But we've got to be ready. And not only that, we've got to be ready in another sense, and I want to talk about this before we sing today. I want you to think again about what we just talked about this second death. There is a death that's coming, a physical death to all of us unless Jesus comes again. Let me just ask you, are you ready to die? Because if you're not ready to die, you're not ready for the second death. You will experience the second death. But you know, you don't have to experience that second death. There's, like I said earlier, the gospel is all over Revelation. We're going to talk about the gospel a lot as we study this book. We're going to talk about prophecy and end times, but we're going to talk about the gospel. And the gospel is that Jesus overcame. We sang about that earlier. We're going to sing about it again here in this invitation. He died on the cross, and when he died on the cross, he did a miracle. He took your sins and mine upon himself so that we could be forgiven. But it doesn't happen automatically. No, we have to repent and believe the gospel. We can have head knowledge, but not heart knowledge. And so I plead with you today. Maybe you're watching online. Maybe you're sitting in this pew and you've heard the gospel several times, but you've never repented and believed the gospel. In other words, you've never turned away from your sin and trusted Christ only. I'm not talking about baptism or church membership or doing lots of good things. Those are all good, but those follow salvation. Salvation is receiving Jesus' free gift that he's offered to you by shedding his blood and giving his life on the cross. And he proved it when he rose again the third day. And that's the gospel. And you can receive that today. So my plea is not to delay, because we do live in times, and even if we don't live in the last days, you know what? Life is uncertain and you're not promised tomorrow. So don't delay. Today is the day to say yes to Jesus. You can pray to him. Right now, you can just pray a prayer like this. With heads bowed and eyes closed, you can say, "Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner and I'm convicted by my sins. I'm ashamed of them. I hate my sin. I want to turn away from it. But I also know that I can't do enough to earn my salvation. But I also believe that you died on the cross for my sins and rose again. And so, Jesus, I ask you to save me today. I believe you. I trust you. I believe that you're God who came down to earth and lived perfectly. And I believe you're with God today at the right hand of the Father. And I ask you to come into my life and save me right now. I trust you. And I ask you not only to forgive me, but help me to live for you. And thank you, Jesus, for what you did. You are an overcomer. And I can be an overcomer with you living in me. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now with your heads raised, you can stand up together. Let's sing a song of praise to the one who does save our souls. And this is an invitation. If you need to come forward for any reason today to pray with me, or maybe you've made a decision you want to make a public profession of your faith, you come forward now.